In fact, what we're going to do today is we're going to, it's not really the entire book, that's an exaggeration. It's at least half the book, though, because today we are going to look at where we have been in the book of Acts. If you remember, we started a journey after you voted me in as your senior pastor. The first thing I said is we are going to look at the book of Acts. And the reason that we are going to look at the book of Acts was simple. That the book of Acts describes for us the formation of the Christian church. That prior to the book of Acts in history, there was no Christian church. All there was a movement. There was movement of some people who were following this person called Jesus Christ. But there wasn't an organization, and there wasn't a church. In the book of Acts, we see God form the church. And what I wanted us to do as a congregation is to go through the book of Acts and see what are those things that God says are mandatory for his church to have as part of who they are. In other words, what does God say needs to be part of our DNA? And I proposed to you a number of months ago, 4 months ago now, that there were four things that God says every church who calls themselves Christian must have at their very core. Four things. Now, we've already discovered these four characteristics in Acts. We've heard several sermons on some of them, and you're going to hear more sermons on these topics as we finish the second half of the book. But I thought this morning it would be good is to pause and look at where we've been and go over those four characteristics, because basically, I know I've said this, and I don't even like using some of these words, because I think when I hear people use them sometimes, that they're just overused. But God gave me this vision of what this church is going to be like in a couple of years. And he made it real clear how we're going to get from A to B. It's been 4 months now since I've been your senior pastor. And God was crystal clear to me that year one needs to look like this, and then year two will look like this. And the end of year two, what God has impressed upon me is really kind of remarkable. Kind of incredible. And if you haven't heard me say this, and I can't believe you haven't, God said, year one, don't worry about numbers. Don't worry if the church is growing or not growing. It's not the point of year one, Gene. Year one, I want the church to get healthy. I want the church to come to a place where every person who calls me Lord is a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, where every person is a disciple. So working really hard on the church board with discipleship, with the church staff with discipleship, and that's going to overflow to the church in a number of months. We're not there yet. And that year one is preparation, and that we must do the preparation. These four characteristics must become part of who we are as individuals and as a church. It's a requirement. It's not an option. And so no matter how many times you hear this, you're going to continue to hear these things until we are satisfied as a staff that they are part of who we are as a group of people. Now, last week, Pastor Mike preached a wonderful sermon on my very first critical topic. He preached a wonderful sermon on prayer. It's a great segue into my first topic I want to present to you that God said is mandatory. And that is this: prayer is vital. Prayer in Acts is encouraged. It is necessary. Prayer is expected. Prayer is commanded. Prayer is critical. Prayer is fundamental. So if you think that I'm saying, am I saying prayer is important? No, it's beyond important. It's absolutely critical if you are going to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus that you are a person of prayer. And if we are going to be a body of believers that's going to be his, we need to be people of prayer. The church in Acts, every page you see the church praying. They prayed about everything. They needed to depend upon God because they were under persecution. People were trying to kill them. They were scattering and hiding. So it's almost like this situation, you could say, caused them to pray. But remember, most of the people that were Christians in the book of Acts used to be Jews. And Jews prayed. They had a tradition of prayer. They had a habit of prayer. So all of these believers in Jesus who were Jews, they brought that belief, that habit, into their Christianity. Friends, if I was to use a modern day ad campaign, maybe I would just say, prayer, just do it. Because basically, God expects us to pray. Acts 4:31 says this, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I've tried to get across the point that the people we read about in Acts are just like you and I. And I just think so many Christians think those people are different than us. That either they're super spiritual Christians, that they, you know, they just have something we don't. And I say, are you kidding me? Did you hear Pastor Mike's story last week? That the apostles in the church are praying for Peter to get out of prison, and they're praying, and they're together praying. And then Peter comes and knocks on the door where they're praying, and the servant girl runs out and gets to the door and doesn't open it and goes back and says, Peter's at the door. And what do they say? You're nuts. Get out, he's in prison. And there they are praying for him to get out of prison. I'm not so sure they believed it themselves. It says when they saw Peter, they were astounded. You know why? They're just like us. They're just like you and I. But this is what they did. They prayed. They were obedient. They prayed. They knew they had to pray. How much they actually believed their own prayers? Well, you can figure that out for yourself by their response. But they were just like us. Friends, prayer unleashes the power of God. John Maxwell says this, quote, the detonator that churches lack today is prayer. It has the power to ignite the dynamite of the gospel and powerfully shake the world. I agree. Prayer unleashes the resources of God. R.A. Torrey says this, quote, prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. All that God is and all that God has is at the disposal of prayer. What a statement. All that God is and all that God has is at our disposal. If we would only access it. And the way we access it is we pray. Prayer unleashes the love of God. When we pray as individuals, God's love changes us. God's love influences us. And when we pray for others, God's love changes them. God's love influences them. Here's a critical one. It's critical for where we are at as a church. Our adaptability to God's plan increases when we pray. I've already told you, in a very short version, what God has impressed upon me to help us do and who God wants us to become. God's been just as clear as he's been with anything in my life about what he wants this church to become 1 year from next March. And the question is, are we going to adapt to God's plan? They did in the book of Acts. Remember there was a time in Acts where the apostles basically said, we're spending our whole day feeding widows and orphans. We should be preaching and teaching and in God's word, but we're spending our whole day doing this very necessary, important job. We have to find someone else to do it. They had to adapt, and this is what it says in Acts 6, verses 3 through 4. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And then in verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. They adapted. They had to adapt. They knew what God's plan was, And they couldn't fulfill God's plan because they were spending all of their time serving meals. By the way, that's not a dishonorable job. That's an honorable job, but it wasn't the job that God called the apostles to do. So they adapted. Prayer helps make us receptive to God. Now, friends, we can only adapt to God's plan when we know what his plan is, right? Prayer is surrender to the will of God in cooperation with that will. Let me explain it this way. Let's say you're on a rowboat and you're 20 feet from shore and you take a boat hook that's tied to a rope and you throw it to the shore and you start pulling on that rope and the boat is coming closer and closer to the shore. Let me ask you a question. Are you pulling the shore to the boat? I think we understand that. The answer is no. You're pulling the boat to the shore, right? Prayer is very much like that. When we pray, we are not pulling down God's will to us. We are pulling ourselves closer to God for him to transform us, for us to understand his will. Prayer develops our relationship with God. Martin Luther said this. You've heard it before. Pray as if everything depends upon God, and work as though everything depends upon you. A few months ago, when I preached on prayer from Acts, I made this little statement. I'm going to make it again. If you trust in administration, you get what administration can do. If you trust in hard work, you get what hard work can do. If you trust in your sparkling personality, you get what personality can do. But if you trust in prayer, you get what God can do. During the Civil War, true story, Abraham Lincoln met with a group of ministers for a prayer breakfast. At some point during that meeting, apparently, one of the ministers said to Abraham Lincoln, "Mr. President, let us pray now that God is on our side." And Lincoln, who was very insightful, said, "No, gentlemen, let us pray that we are on God's side." That is the right perspective. If we want to know what God wants us to do, we must strive to be people of prayer. Friends, it is not an option. That's the first thing that we looked at in Acts, that God said, "If you call me Lord, this will be part of who you are." Another thing that he said is absolutely mandatory. He said, if you are going to call me Lord, church, Living Hope Church, individuals, then you must share your life with others. Witnessing. And we talked about this at great length, that witnessing is not evangelism. That witnessing is not apologetics. And I tried to give you the example of being a witness in a courtroom. What do? You sit in a chair and you tell what you know. It's simple. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to do any study. You don't have to do any preparation. You just tell what you know. That's what a witness is. And God requires us to be a witness. All we have to do is tell people what we know. What do we know about Jesus? It's not scary. Evangelism is a scary word. I get it. Apologetics is more scary. All you have to do is be a witness. That is not scary. If you love the Patriots, when you go to work, you talk about the Patriots. If you love the Red Sox, you talk about the 16-inning game they had last night. Okay? And you just talk about it naturally because it's who you are. You don't have to be a sports broadcaster or a sports historian to talk about the Patriots or the Red Sox. No, it's just part of your life. God says you're to talk about this part of your life with others as well. Now, one of the best examples we have in Scripture, this is Paul. Paul went on several missionary journeys, and on his second missionary journey, there are some things I want to share that Paul had that will help us be a witness. One, Paul had the right passion. Some would call that drive in our culture. I like the word passion. Now, you know, people are driven by different things. People are driven by money. Some are driven by fame. But Paul's passion was people, particularly the lost. Spiritually, you and I really cannot have too much passion. The opposite of spiritual passion is spiritual sleep. Romans 13:11 speaks to this, where it says, "And do this, understanding the present time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." That's spiritual sleep that's being referred to there. In other words, you could say the church is sleeping in a room of noisy people. The vast majority of our city does not know Jesus Christ as Lord. There are 6 billion people alive on this planet. Most of them are spiritually dead. There's one small minority to that, and that's the church, which is supposed to be spiritually alive, but I think many times is in some kind of daze or some kind of haze. I don't know what the church would do with a lot of passion. I'm not sure. Reminds me of a story of a bunch of soldiers who were heading out to an almost impossible battle. And they wanted to go see the chaplain, so they cornered the chaplain. And they asked him a very specific question. It says, "Do you believe in a literal hell?" The chaplain, who happened to be extremely liberal, who didn't believe in lots of the Bible, said, "Absolutely not. Take courage, men, and don't worry. I don't believe that any loving God would ever send anyone to such a place as hell." Then the soldiers immediately asked him to resign and said this, "If there is no hell, we don't need you. And if there is a hell, we do not wish to be led astray." So the question is, do you really believe in God? I know it sounds like a rhetorical question, but it's really not. Do we really believe that the Bible is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Paul also had the right priority. Paul knew that it was most important in keeping the main thing, the main thing. Churches get off, way off track, way too easily. Let me give you an example of how that may happen right here in this church in about 3 months. We could get way off track. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Don't hold me to these dates exactly, but the first week of August, we're going to have a beautiful new modern kitchen put in. It's going to be beautiful. All new appliances, new floors, new ceilings, new cabinets, new countertops. It's going to be beautiful. You're going to walk in and go, "This is beautiful." And then we're talking now about doing all our electronics over. A new electronic system. We have electronics down in the nursery so they can see what's going on up here. Electronics out in the narthex. Projectors pointing in the back so everyone can up front can see what's going on up here, a new projector here, and all kinds of new stuff. And then we're going to get the sanctuary done. We're getting rid of all the pews. We're getting chairs. We're getting new rugs. We're getting paint. And some of you will be tempted to say this: "My church is doing really good. You aren't going to believe it. We got a new kitchen and new electronics and new sanctuary. My church is doing well. We are healthy." Really? God doesn't care about any of that stuff. All right? Let me be crystal clear about this. I don't want us to get distracted, because you may get the impression everything's going great at my church. Look at all this stuff we're doing. Friends, God doesn't care about that stuff. Now, some people come and visit us. They care about that stuff. Okay? I understand that. It's nice to have a nice place. I understand that. And God has provided us funds that we can do that. Well, thank God. But we must not get distracted that things are going well because we're fixing the building. That happens at a lot of churches when they start fixing everything up. Everyone's excited that things are going well, and the church could be very unhealthy. Paul kept the main thing the main thing. Paul never forgot that Jesus Christ was born to die, to rise again, to save that which was lost. You know, there's a church on almost every corner of this city. But it's so easy for us to lose our priorities. Now, don't anyone be offended at what I'm about to say. It's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. And I'm going to quote him verbatim. I love this statement, and it'll be wise for us to remember this to help keep us focused on what's important. This is what Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap into hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let no one go there unwarned or unprayed for." That is priority. That is what Paul never forgot. What's important? The building is nice. The building's not going to heaven or hell. The building's not going to have a relationship with Jesus, friends. It's the people. It's our friends. It's our coworkers. It's our neighbors. People who aren't here today who don't know about Jesus. Right passion, right priority. Paul also had the right presentation. You got to have passion and priority, but ultimately you need the right presentation or right message. Unfortunately, today, we Christians are put to shame by some of the cults who are much more passionate than us and have much more of a priority than us. It's unfortunate they don't have a good message, but they don't have a good presentation. It's unfortunate. The right message is simply this, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. It is that simple. And when we take the right message and couple it with love, people will be saved. And the Red Square in Moscow, Lenin's embalmed remains, are still there. You guys know who Lenin is. You've heard his name. It's still there. His embalmed remains in a crystal casket. And on the tomb, it reads this. He was the greatest leader of all peoples, of all countries, for all times. He was the Lord of the new humanity. He was Savior of the world. Wrong message. That's the wrong message. That's the wrong presentation. And it doesn't take a whole lot to get off track. Some of you are old enough to remember October 31st, 1983. Some of you. It was Korean Airline Flight 007 that departed from Anchorage, Alaska, going to Seoul, South Korea. What they didn't know is when they took off that the navigation system contained a 1-degree routing error, 1 degree off. So as it took off, they had no idea that the navigation system was 1 degree off. But as it flew over the Pacific, it became more and more off track until it ended up being about 250 miles from where it should have been, flying into the Russian mainland, where it shot down and everyone on board was killed. It was a commercial airliner. Let me say this, church. This can happen to the church if we do not pay attention to our doctrine and we aren't careful about where we go. So we need the right presentation. We have to have the right message. And we can't ever lose what that message is. You don't invite people to church to tell them, come in and see our new kitchen. Come and see our new sanctuary. We get the best electronics on the North Shore. Come and see what we're doing. Come on. And you may think that's silly to even think that. And I'm telling you, some people in this room will think that way when we're done. They're not bad people. They just lost their priority. They just lost their message, that's all. First thing God said is mandatory. These are in no particular order because these things I'm telling you are mandatory. It's like saying, well, what's important? My brain, my eyes, my heart, my lungs. Friends, these things that God says are important, these are not in order. They're all mandatory. Prayer, being a witness, and the next one I'm going to talk about is being in unity. Acts 2, 42 through 47 says this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. Here's another rhetorical question. Do you want this church to be God's church? I know it's a rhetorical question, but do you realize that the United States is the third largest unchurched nation in the world right now? Statistics say the United States is the third largest unchurched nation. North America is the only continent in the world where Christianity is not growing. The 80% of the churches in America have plateaued or are in decline. And I believe one of the reasons for this decline is the lack of churches acting like God intended for them to act. You've heard the story before, but it's worth telling again of the man who was shipwrecked on a desert island. He was there for most of his adult life. No other human being had ever stepped foot on this island until one day a boat came by and they saw that there was something there. They sent a rescue party onto the island. The man welcomed him, and then he proceeded with much pride to show them around his little community. He came to a small log cabin and said, "See that? I built that. I built that with my own hands." And then he brought him to another building, and he said, "Well, this second building, this is my church. I built that with my own two hands." And then he showed them a third building and said, "Well, that's the church I used to go to." You guys get that, right? God's church is a unified church. Verse 46, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts." A church that is not unified, that is not together in mind and in spirit, is like rowing a boat with one oar. That's the picture I get of a church that's not unified. It's really kind of chaotic. You really can't get anywhere. And something else, do you notice in this scripture what's important here? They didn't think church was just for Sunday. No, no, no. They had raised the level of worship to be a way of life. Worship didn't happen for them only when they got together on Sundays or whatever day they got together. Worship was a way of life. It's the way they conducted their everyday lives. Their homes were houses for the Lord. They raised, he resided in their homes and in their lives. Most of you have heard of John Wesley. He's the founder of Methodism. And if you don't know, the Nazarene Church, we'll call it a spinoff of Methodism. So John Wesley's theology is very important to us here in the Church of the Nazarene. Well, John Wesley changed his view about division in churches and about different denominations when he had a dream. And he shared the dream and wrote about it. And this is what he said in his dream. He said in his dream, he first was transported to the gates of hell. And he said he stood at the gates of hell and he yelled, "Are there any Presbyterians in there?" And the answer was, "Yes." Then he says, "Are there any Roman Catholics?" The answer was, "Yes." "Any Congregationalists?" The answer was, "Yes." And then, of course, the one he really wanted to ask, but he didn't want to, we said, "Are there any Methodists in there?" And the answer was, "Yes." He said, then in his dream, he was transported to the gates of heaven. And once again, he asked, "Are there any Presbyterians in there?" "No," was the reply. "Any Roman Catholics?" "No." "Any Congregationalists?" "No." Then, of course, he got to the one that he was interested in. "Are there any Methodists in there?" And to his shock, it was a stern no. So he asked, "Well, tell me who is in heaven?" And the answer came back, "Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ." That was the answer. Friend, every Christian church should be in unity with every other Christian church. Netcast is not our competition. Damas Nazarene is not our competition. They are our brothers and our sisters. We shouldn't think about them as competition or approach them as competition or act like their competition. That is foolishness. God says we are to be united, not only united here as a local church, but also united as the Christian church. You know, we can look at them and say, "Well, we can get jealous. No, Netcast, they went from zero to 400. How come we couldn't do that?" You know, 10 years ago, 8 years ago, you could say, "Well, some of our people went over to Damas Nazarene. What are they doing that we're not?" And get jealous. That's ridiculous. You know what's going to happen in a year and a half? People are going to be jealous of Living Hope. And they shouldn't think that way. They're going to be thinking, "What's going on at Living Hope? What are they doing over there?" God has some things for royal use and some for common use. Okay? That's why the eye cannot say to the foot, I'm more important than you. Because all you do is just stay on the ground and get dirty. I, on the other hand, I direct where we go. No. That's a ridiculous statement. And it's the same way with the church. I thank God the net cast has gone from zero to 400 or 500 or whatever they have over there now, because that's 400 or 500 people worshiping God. I've been there. They worship God there. They read the Bible there. They teach the Bible there. Different than us? Yeah, but who cares? Who cares? They are Christians and disciples of Jesus Christ, just like us. So we got to get this idea out of our mind that somehow we're in competition with the churches around us. That's a prevailing thought in Christianity, and it is wrong. The church is to be unified. God makes it crystal clear in Acts. Crystal clear. He must be very disappointed when churches get in competition with each other. Every Christian household represented here is a church. All of your homes are just smaller churches than what we have here. Okay, prayer, witnessing, and unity, mandatory. They must be part of our DNA. There's one more, and that is unselfishness. Now, some people like to use the word generosity, and I told you why I don't like personally using that word, although maybe that will help you understand this more, because generosity to me indicates giving something. And unselfish to me indicates a condition of your character, of your heart. So I like unselfish much better. A teacher was trying to describe unselfishness, stood before a class, and said, class, this is my definition. Unselfishness means voluntarily going without something you need. By the way, that wouldn't be my definition. I only use it for this illustration. Tells a class of 10-year-olds. Unselfishness means voluntarily going without something you need. Can anyone in my class give me an example? A little boy raises his hand and says, yeah, teacher, sometimes I go without a bath even though I need one. Now, I don't know if that fits into my concept of unselfish. But let me tell you the story of the $100 bill and the $1 bill. And they were side by side on a Federal Reserve building conveyor belt, going to be sorted. And as they were laying side by side each other, the $1 bill and the $100 bill started having a conversation. And then $1 bill says to the $100 bill, hey man, where have you been? I haven't seen you for a long time. And the $100 bill says, I've been having a ball. He said, I've been traveling to distant countries, going to the finest restaurants, the biggest and best casinos, numerous boutiques, the mall uptown, the mall downtown, the mall across town. In fact, I just built a new mall. In fact, just this week, I've been to Europe. I've been to an NBA game, Rodeo Drive, to an all-day spa, to a top-notch hair salon, and a new casino. I have done it all. And after describing his great travels, the $100 bill says to the $1 bill, what about you? What have you been doing? Well, I've been to the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Nazarene Church, the Episcopal Church, the Church of God in Christ, the Catholic Church, and the Church of Latter-day Saints. And the $100 bill says, wait a minute, wait a minute. What's a church? Yeah. Some of you remember the show Candy Camera. Now, I remember it. You have to be probably, I don't know, maybe over 50, 55 to remember Candy Camera, but with Alan Funt. Most everyone my age remembers it. It was a very popular show. Well, one of the things they did once is they got some kids in a room and they put cookies on a plate. And one of them was a really big cookie and one was a real small cookie. And the adult was in the room. When the adult left the room, they would say to the child, you can have a cookie while I'm gone. Every single child in this experiment took the large cookie and ate it. Well, Alan Funt challenged one of the boys. And he says, listen, all you left me to eat was the little cookie. That I would have eaten the little cookie and I would have given you the big one. To which the little boy responded, "Well, then you got what you wanted." Let me give you three distinct philosophies on unselfishness. These come right out of a story you will recognize from Scripture. Here they are. The robber, I hope this is none of you. The robber says, "What is yours is mine." The priest and the Levite, they say, "What is mine is mine." And the Samaritan says, "What is mine is yours." You can decide which one is the proper biblical attitude. Let me give you four quick keys, really quick, to becoming an unselfish person. One, develop and maintain a relationship with the Holy Spirit. If you are in close communion with God, by osmosis, or just by naturally hanging out in God's presence, you will become unselfish. Okay? Model your maker. Number two, because you become what you worship. Let me read something from Psalms to help prove this point. It says this, Psalms 114, 4 through 8. "Their idols are merely things of silver and gold, shaped by human hands. They cannot talk, though they have mouths, or see, though they have eyes. They cannot hear with their ears, smell with their noses, or feel with their hands, or walk with their feet, or utter sounds with their throats. And those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them." You become what you worship. So model your maker. Three, see yourself as a river and not a reservoir. A reservoir, you get the analogy, right? A reservoir can become stagnant and it's limited resources. A river just constantly is changing. And Luke 16:12 says this, "If you are not faithful with other people's money, why should you be trusted with money of your own?" So understand stewardship. Also, think in terms of the line and not the dot. You get the analogy. A dot is just one space, one place. A line is continuous. G.K. Chesterton says this, "There are two ways in life to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less." Luke 16:9 says this, "I tell you, use your worldly resources to benefit others and to make friends. In this way, your generosity stores up a reward for you in heaven." Friends, prayer, witnessing, unity, and being unselfish is who God requires us to be. And my challenge to you is this. If we become a people, a church, a congregation that has those kind of characteristics in some of us, it's never going to be all of us, but in some of us, God has a unique job that he wants Living Hope to do starting next year. I believe that with my whole heart. My whole heart. And I believe we're on the way there. Put these things on your refrigerator. Prayer, witnessing, unity, unselfish. Those are good things. And when we become those things, God will then be able to use us the way he wants to use us. But we must cooperate with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word as always. And every time I read your word or preach your word, it's amazing how it was written thousands of years ago and it still rings true today. So I pray, God, as we move forward with the book of Acts in the coming weeks and as we move forward as a church to discover precisely and exactly what you want us to do, that we will be people of prayer, that we will be unified, God, that we would not be afraid to tell others about what we have seen and heard and about the person of Jesus Christ, and we will be unselfish, Lord, using the resources you've given us to help those around us in any way you direct. So thank you, God, for your word today. May you apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's prepare our hearts for prayer. If you have a need, the altars are here, and we are here to pray for and with you. Holy Spirit, come and work in us these characteristics that you require.
Before you as your children. We are the body of Christ. We are your church. We belong to you. And as we've been hearing this morning, Father, you have called us to be people of faith, to be a church who is unified. To be a church that tells the story, our story and his story. To be a people of unselfishness and generosity. To be a people that prays. A people that seeks you, God, seeks your will in our individual lives and in our corporate life as the body of Christ. Oh, Father, this morning we're reminded of the call in Chronicles that says, if my people that's us, would call upon my name and humble themselves and pray. Oh God, this morning, we come before you with our hearts and our lives bowed before you, seeking your face, asking for your will to be done in each one of us and in the life of this local church. We've been learning, Father, that these four key essentials are paramount to who you want us to become. We look at these days that we are in, Father, as a church, and we are excited about what we're seeing and what we believe is going to transpire in the days to come and in the weeks and the months and even the years to come. But we don't want to get ahead of you. We don't want to outrun your plan, but rather, God, we want to be seeking you, as your people, as your children. And so, God, this morning we just pour our hearts out to you and thank you for your mercy, for your grace, and for your love. We're not a perfect people. We're not perfect individuals. We're not a perfect church. But we confess before you this morning, Father, our inadequacies. We release to you this morning our sinfulness if we've messed up. We surrender ourselves to you, our lives as individual followers of Jesus. Maybe we're not even a follower yet, Father, but we want to just know the God who loves us. And so we surrender ourselves to you that way. And we surrender ourselves to you, Lord, as a church. We pray, Father, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven and through us, Father, in the days to come. We thank you for the challenge that we've been seeing in the book of Acts. And we pray, God, that you would continue to stretch us, to mold us, to make us, God, more and more like Jesus. We thank you this morning that is the desire of your heart. We pray that you would make it the desire of our hearts as well. Father, we come before you this morning as a church with needs. We want to thank you, God, today for our teenagers who, after service, will be heading up to teen camp. And we pray, Father, as all of the teens from not only our church but across the New England district come together, that they would have a week of teachable moments, Father. That they too would come to know the power of prayer, of unity, of unselfishness, of witnessing. And that in the context that they will be in this week, God, that you would encourage them to grow and become the young men and the young women of Christ that you would like them to be. The plan for their lives, Father, to give them a hope and a future. We thank you this morning for our brother Rick McDonald, who is preparing to go on a missions trip, Father. And God, we pray as he represents you and as he represents us, God, that you would use him greatly, that his witness, Father, in all that he says and all that he does would be a powerful message to those folks who don't know Christ. We thank you for him this morning and pray that you would indeed use him to your glory. We want to pray for our dear brother, Ed Goodwin, who is preparing to come home. God, we thank you for the years of influence that Ed had in this local church. And though we haven't seen him here for quite a while, we know that you love him and that he played a very important role in the growth and development of this local church back in the day. We thank you, God, for the way Lord, you have honored his life, and we pray for his family in these days, and pray, God, that you would surround them with grace and peace, a peace that surpasses all human understanding, for these can be challenging times in our lives. And thank you for those who are at the altar here this morning. God, they're seeking you. They want to know what you are challenging them with, Father, that you would stretch them, Father, that they would bring to you, God, what the needs of their heart, and that you would bring the answers, Father, that only you can provide. We thank you, God, for this time of prayer. We pray, Father, that you indeed would make us a praying church, that we would become so passionate about being who you want us to be, Father, that we would, like those in the book of Acts, who were no different than us, would come together as often as possible to seek you, to hear your voice, to follow your instruction, to seek miracles, God, because you are still in the miracle business. We thank you for Pastor Gene's challenge to us this morning. And as we continue in our study, Father, we pray that you would stretch us and mold us and make us more and more to be like Jesus. And we'll be careful to give you all of the honor and praise this morning. For we pray this all in the mighty name of our soon coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.